Good evening. What a wonderful song, Revive Us Again. Our hope and prayer is that every one of us will leave here tonight saved, that we will be in a right relationship with God, that we'll be able to pillow our head and know that we have a conscience that is clear with our God, because by His grace and mercy and through His love and the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins that have separated us from God are removed. Jacob and Sarah loved going to their grandparents' house out in the country for the summertime. And on this particular trip, Jacob stopped and bought a slingshot. He thought he'd learn to shoot while he was out in the country. And his first morning there, he got up first thing and gathered up some pebbles and went out back on the farm. And what he learned all morning long was it was a lot harder than what he thought it would be. He never once hit his mark. He was kind of frustrated, and he started back to the house near lunchtime. He reached in his pocket and he had one rock left. And as he come into the backyard, he saw his grandmother's pet duck. And without even thinking, he pulled back and shot. And wouldn't you know, for the first time, he hit his target. He hit the duck right in the head. It fell over dead. And he gave the fist pump, finally. And then he realized what he did. He looked to his left and to his right, and he was thankful that no one saw him. And so he grabbed the duck, went over the wood pile, threw some wood off, threw the duck in and the wood back on, and he went in to eat lunch. After lunch, grandmother said, "Now, Sarah, I'm going to need you to stay in and help me clean up after lunch." And she said, "Grandmother, Jacob was just telling me that he would love to stay in this afternoon and help you with whatever you wanted." And he started to speak up, and she said, "I saw you kill grandmother's duck." And he immediately said, "Yes, grandmother, I would love to stay in and help you this afternoon, just like Sarah said." And so he did. And the next day at lunch, grandfather announced, "Hey, I'm going to take the kids fishing." And grandmother announced, "We're having company tonight. I'm going to need Sarah to help me this afternoon in the house." And immediately she said, "You know that Jacob had so much fun, he was telling me he'd like to stay in the house again." And then she mouthed the words, "Remember the duck?" And he said, "Yes, grandmother, I would love to stay in." And he missed out on the fishing. This went on for another day. And finally, as he spent so much time with grandmother, his guilty heart just bothered him so much he couldn't live with it. And finally, he said, "Grandmother, can we sit down? I need to talk to you." And they sat down at the kitchen table, and he said, "Listen, I don't really know why I did it, and I'm sorry I did it, and I want you to forgive me, Grandmother. I killed your duck." And she said, "I forgive you. And I knew you did." He said, "Well, how did you know?" She said, "I was looking out the kitchen window. I saw it." And then he said, "Grandmother, you've known all this time, and you never said anything?" And she said, "I was going to say something. But when I saw what Sarah was doing to you, the way she was turning you into her slave, I just wanted to see how long you would be her slave before you wanted to be set free by the truth." Tonight, every person in this room has a master. We either have a master who is deadly, a master who might want to convince you that he loves you, but he doesn't. He loves to destroy you. He's the one that brings pain into our lives. He's the one that when addiction takes over someone's life, he thrives. He loves it. He's the one that when the marriage ends in divorce, he loves it. He's the one that loves to see parents and children turn against each other. He's the one that loves to see neighbors hate their neighbor. He's the one that fuels gossip. He's the one that stabs people in the back. He's the one, and you go on and on with all of the sin that all of us have experienced, and all of us have been hurt by it, and all of us have done it. And the question is, do you want Him to be your master now and for eternity? But there's another master. He won't force you to serve Him, but His arms are always open. And He's always saying, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." You know, in sin, that labor, that burden, that bondage that sin is, that just wears you out. Do you want to know peace instead of chaos? Do you want to know hope instead of hopelessness? Come unto me, he says, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He can give you peace from that. He can give you deliverance from that. He can give you even hope for an eternity from the condemnation that otherwise would be ours in the hand of that master. Will you look with me in Romans, the 6th chapter, and see how Paul so beautifully and eloquently speaks of what these individuals had experienced, but what they were able to experience that was so much better. This is the way Paul says it in Romans 6 and 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet, see, something's changed. That's what they were. Notice the past tense. You were slaves of sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What a wonderful thing to serve a God that leads us into righteousness. What a horrible thing to serve a master that leads us into sin. And he's writing these individuals and he says, you remember how you were saved? And earlier in this same chapter, if you'll just glance down, you see verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. And 3, 4, 5, and 6, he gives us a little bit of insight to this doctrine that they obeyed. And it's very much like what Christ did for us. How did Christ die on the cross? What did they do after he died? They buried him. But what happened 3 days later? God raised him up. It was a resurrection. He truly had life again. And in Romans 6 and 3, 4, and 5, we learn that we also crucify the old man of sin. We put him to death. We repent of that. That man is killed, but we're still guilty of sin. When is that sin? When is it forgiven by God? When is it remissed? When is it washed away? That man that says, I'm going to repent, is then baptized, buried, immersed into Christ. And that's where God performs the amazing work of forgiving us of our sins. And it is in those waters that literally we are lifted out of those waters alive. We were spiritually dead and we become spiritually alive. This was the context for this discussion. And so here when he lays that out, he says, you remember you were back on this side of baptism. You were slaves of sin, but you turned away from that. You repented of that. And also you were forgiven of that. And you came out now to be raised from that death, spiritual death, to walk in a newness of life. And you know what you did, he said? You obeyed from the heart. You know the word obey has to do with to be brought under, to submit to. The word obey also has to do with hearing with a submissive heart. They heard the gospel and they obeyed it. Notice in sincerity, they obeyed from the heart. This wasn't and isn't something that any of us should do just because you heard one time it's a good thing to do. Just because you've given this a little bit of thought and maybe you might want to do this. No, this is for those that have studied it. This is for those that have contemplated the cost of discipleship. This is for those that are willing to obey from the heart, but notice in your scripture what they obeyed. There in verse 17, he said, obeyed from the heart. Notice how this is singular. That form of doctrine. Singular. That form. Now the word doctrine is teaching. They obeyed from the heart that form. The word form there in the original language has to do with a stamp or a die. And any of you that have worked or been around machine shops, you know that there is a stamp that a piece of sheet metal may be stamped with a certain stamp and it places a design or a form in that piece of metal. That piece of metal is shifted down the line and the next piece of metal comes and a stamp goes into that piece of metal and it looks just like the other one and it goes along and the next one comes. And you ladies say, I don't know if I can picture that. We'll picture your scrapbooking. You have die cuts, right? It's the very same word there. You have this pretty little star die cut that cuts out your paper for scrapbooking and you that form goes into that paper and cuts out a star. And you put it in the next sheet of paper and it cuts out the same star. It's that form of doctrine. In other words, there is the teaching that God gave through Christ. Christ brought it. Remember, He started introducing this while He was on this earth. And we see strong references to it in the Great Commission. We see Him sending the apostles out, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they didn't teach another form of doctrine. They taught that very same form of doctrine. Acts 2, it's that very same form of doctrine. They go and take it to the Gentiles. It's that same form of doctrine all through the Scriptures. Listen, there's not going to be one plan of salvation for you if you grow up on one continent and another plan of salvation for someone else that would be on another continent. There's not someone that has a plan of salvation based upon what your cultural preferences. Do you want infant baptism or do you want adult baptism? Do you want sprinkling or do you want immersion? Do you want your baptism to follow when you are stated that you're saved? Are you letting this sink in? I'm just repeating things to you that you could go up and down this road, not many miles in any direction, and you could have individuals tell you exactly the various things that I've said. Now, which form are you going to obey? We're not talking about something tonight that nobody has to deal with. We're talking about every time you turn the radio on to a religious station, every time you listen to a broadcast on TV, every time you go to work and you talk to somebody about religious things, and any time the topic of salvation comes up, it's almost like anybody you go to, you can just expect them to say something else about how to be saved. I'm begging you tonight to think how silly that is. I'm begging you to think, where do we get the notion that salvation is such a minor and minute thing that, hey, you just believe what you want to believe, and you believe what you want to believe, and you believe what you want to believe. And you know what? We all serve the same God, and we're all going to the same place. Does God say that? Listen, if God says that, that's all right then. It's truth. But if God teaches us that there is a form of salvation, a form of doctrine that saves us, who are we to say, oh, no. God, you know that there's many, many stamps. We just pick whichever one we want. No. Be turning, if you will, to John, the 14th chapter. As we look at John, the 14th chapter, I want to share with you an illustration that it's a little bit corny, I'll give you that. But I think by the time it's done, it'll make the point. I want you to imagine that I've never been to Gatlinburg. And so to get directions to Gatlinburg, I send a group text to several friends and say, hey, if any of you have ever been to Gatlinburg, will you please give me a call and give me directions? And so immediately my phone rings and one of my friends says, hey, Dave, I've called to give you directions to Gatlinburg. I say, great, so you've been there. He says, no, I've never been to Gatlinburg. I say, how are you going to give me directions if you've never been there? He says, listen, I always have this reoccurring dream. And it has really got me interested about Gatlinburg. Like, I dream about how to get to Gatlinburg, and it just happens all the time. And so I just kind of in this dream, I see the way to Gatlinburg. I kind of laughed, and I said, that's a good one. And he says, I'm not kidding. I said, oh. He says, so you think I'm taking this lightly? I am serious that I'm going to go to Gatlinburg one of these days, and this is the way I'm going. And I just wanted to help you out. All right, tell me the way to Gatlinburg, and I copied down the directions. Well, as I end the call, I think to myself, that seems a little bit strange, but that is a good friend, and he's a good person. He seems like he's a sincere person. Maybe I can get to Gatlinburg this way, and the phone rings again. It's another friend, says, hey, Dave, I've called to give you directions. Go to Gatlinburg. Great. Well, tell me this. You've been to Gatlinburg, right? He says, no, I've never been to Gatlinburg. But listen, my parents talk about how to get to Gatlinburg all the time. I say, great, your parents have been to Gatlinburg, right? No, they've never been to Gatlinburg. Well, how do they know? Dave, you've been over to my house a lot. You know my parents. You know what great people they are. You know they're salt of the earth. You know that they would never mislead you and I. And they have taught me all of my life that this is the way to go to Gatlinburg, and you want to know, and I'm going to share it with you. Okay, you're right. I love your parents. They are great people. Share with me. And so I copy it down. As I'm in that call, I notice one thing that's really obvious. The two sets of directions I have, one from a dream and one from a friend's parents, they would not end up in the same place. Totally two different directions. So while I'm figuring out which one am I going to trust with my journey, the phone rings again. And this friend that tells me he's going to give me directions to Gatlinburg, and when I ask him if he's ever been there, and he says he never has, he says, you may not know this about me, but I meditate about Gatlinburg every day. And I just get in this quiet place, and I meditate about how to get there. And he says, number one, let me tell you, I'm really excited for you going to Gatlinburg because I believe it's probably going to be the best place on earth. And I can't wait to go there myself. And number two, I have meditated my direction all the way there over the last several years. And so I really have the best feeling I have ever had. Like, I have no doubt that I am right about this. Now, I learned from the first guy to just say, okay, give me directions. And so I say, okay, give me directions. I copy down the directions. And of course, as that call is ending, now none of the three directions are the same. And so I'm starting to get discouraged, but the phone does ring another time. And so it's the same thing. A friend wants to give me directions, but they've never been there themselves. And so I say, well, how do you know? And he says, listen, where I go to church, the preacher talks about how to get to Gatlinburg all the time. I say, finally, good. So your preacher's been to Gatlinburg. No, he's never been there. Well, how do you know that he's right about how to go to Gatlinburg? He says, listen, he has preached at our church forever. He's seen all of us babies born. He's married our brothers and sisters all. Listen, he's just the best guy in the world. Everybody there trusts him. You really should come visit sometime, and you probably trust him too. Let me give you directions. So I copy them down. They're completely different from the other three. Well, I'm really discouraged now, and the phone rings again, and this time a friend says, hey, Dave, I hear you're going to Gatlinburg. I said, no, as a matter of fact, I'm unpacking right now. I don't even think the place exists. Because so far, I haven't found anybody that's been there, so I certainly don't believe that anybody knows how to get there. And this friend says, what a shame, because Gatlinburg is beautiful this time of year. And I kind of chuckled, and I said, like you know. He says, no, really, I know. I said, you have been to Gatlinburg? And he says, yes. And not only have I been there, I've like built Gatlinburg. I'm like, really? So you know the way? He says, I also built that. Now, if that last friend is telling the truth, who are you going to follow to Gatlinburg? I'm amazed at how many people will listen to people talk about how to get to heaven, and the people they're listening to has never been there. And the one that has been to heaven and prepared heaven and came down and told us how to get there and made the way through him, and people won't listen to him. Tonight, I am begging you. I am begging you to clear your mind of anything, any person, yourself, your feelings, your dreams, your preacher, your parents, your grandparents, your best friend, as great as they may be, and as sincere as they may be. I am not doubting tonight the sincerity of the folks that has been in your life or even your own self. But I am asking you to do this. Will you listen to what Jesus says about how to be saved instead of what everybody else has said? But is it that big a deal? Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 7th chapter. As you go to Matthew, the 7th chapter, You're going to the passage that we oftentimes refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount what many preachers continue to do today. He taught about many things dealing with day-to-day life and relationships and etc. But when he comes towards the end of it, he decided to close the Sermon on the Mount with talking about the second coming. Now, you and I have no authority to speak about the second coming unless it's been revealed to us from God, because we don't know what the second coming is going to be like because we've never been there yet. We don't know about how to get to heaven because we've never been to heaven. But we can know what the second coming is going to be like, and we can know about heaven. How? Listen to the ones that know. Listen to the one that's going to be the judge. Listen to the one that's built heaven. That's how we know what truth is. We listen to the ones that know truth. And so here is a time where Jesus says some things about the second coming. Now, are you listening? We have no authority to say it unless Jesus says it. I would even go this far and say, if Jesus didn't say this and you and I said it, it would be downright rude. It would be so judgmental if we said this. But I just want you to see we're only reading tonight what Jesus said. And so Jesus is looking at the second coming and he says, well, he doesn't use these words, but in a sense he says, I want to tell you some really, really difficult news. I want to tell you something that's going to be hard for you to accept. But here's the reality of what's going to happen. Not just once or twice. Jesus' words. This is going to happen many times. Many times. On that great day of judgment. Well, let's read it. Look in verse 21. Matthew 7 and 21. Not everyone who says to me, now this is Jesus talking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, let's pause there for a moment. So you mean, Lord, to tell me that there's going to be people that cry out to you and they're going to think that they're saved, and yet you're going to say, no, on the day of judgment, you're going to learn that you're not saved. Lord, I was crying out to you. You're telling me you're not saving me. That's right. Lord, why would you not save me if I'm crying out to you? That just doesn't sound fair. He says, the only way you can be saved is if you obey the will of my Father. See, it comes down to obedience again. See, that's the theme all through the New Testament. What was that passage we just left in Romans 6 and 7? You had to obey in sincerity. You had to obey from your heart what? That form of doctrine. In other words, are you going to obey the will of God? Are you going to obey what God says? Or are you just going to do what people say? And so here he lays it out and he says, there's going to be a lot of people that have cried out, Lord, Lord, and they're going to think they're saved. And I haven't saved them because they didn't obey my will. And so then he kind of says, now I can illustrate this for you. I can show you what it'll look like. And the next verse is an example of it. He explains further in verse 22. Many, not just a few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name? Wow, that's some really religious people. Highly religious. Imagine if these people were your neighbors today. And I said, hey, what kind of neighbors you have? Odds are you would probably say, that's some of the best neighbors I've ever had. I tell you what, they go around regularly and they teach in the name of the Lord. They're opposed to evil. They cast out demons in the name of the Lord. And you know what? Salt of the earth people. They are all the time doing wonders in the name of the Lord. Many, many good works in the name of the Lord. Just the other day, we had a neighbor down the street, their house to burn. My wife and I said to each other, they'll be the first ones down there to help. They were. They offered them a place to stay. They gave them some money to buy clothing. Always doing good things. And you know what? When they did it in the name of the Lord. Well, they have to be saved, right? I mean, they've cried out to the Lord. They go throughout their days teaching in the name of the Lord. They're opposed to demons. They do many wonderful works in the name of the Lord. And what did Jesus say to them? 23. Jesus said, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I never knew you. Notice he didn't say, "Now you were saved, but you got your religion wrong. And so depart from me." What he seems to paint a picture in this brief three verses, he seems to paint a picture of some people that they ignored what the Lord taught about how to be saved, and they just cried out, "Lord, Lord," and then they just jumped right into a religious life. Now let's go around and teach about Him, and let's fight Satan, and let's do wonderful works. And the Lord is going to say to us on the day of judgment, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And He didn't. He said, "I never knew you. Lord, how could you not know us?" Let me ask you something. Can you end right when you never start right? What if you don't start right and you just jump in the middle? People may say that's fine. People will say things like, "Oh, that's fine because we're all serving the same God. That's fine. We're all heading the same direction." I'm just again asking you now, will you ignore what everybody else says? Everybody that's told you that, they have never been to heaven. Let's listen to the one that has. The one who has prepared the way. And so what does he say here? Where I preach, there are a lot of people that run marathons. Now, I say to those guys and those women regularly, as long as I have a good running car in the driveway, I'll not be running 26.2 miles. But I want you to imagine that in the Springs, the Music City Marathon in Nashville, and I want you to imagine that someone says, "You know what? I can't get ready for that marathon this year, but I'm going to start running, and when it comes around, I'm going to go watch it. And then I want to see how it's all done. And next year, I'm going to come and run that marathon." And so you start running, and you really get into it. And so by the time the marathon rolls around, you are really pumped about the idea of next year, I'm going to run this marathon. And so when you show up to just watch the marathon, you show up kind of midway through the course, And you're excited, you know, you're there early, you're waiting to see the first runners that will come along the 13th and 14th mile, and sure enough, here's the first, here come the Kenyans. Woohoo! Nobody, that's running right there. That's good. And you're thinking, "I'll never be able to run like that, but I can't wait. I can't wait to run." And then here in a little bit, some more people come running by, and you're like, "Wow, what a pace. Here we're on 13th mile. Look at them running. That's amazing." And you're just getting pumped up. And a little bit, it looks like kind of a family running by. How cool would that be? We could run marathons as a family. And then here come some buddies running by, and they're all dressed like, you're like, "I bet they train together." Next thing you know, you're so pumped up, you just duck under the tape and you start running. And as you do that, the people standing right there, oh, they are rebuking you sharply. "You can't do that. Get over here. Get over here. Hey, he can't do that." But you know what? When you round the next curve, everybody else is cheering you on. "Run. You're doing great." They have no idea you started in the middle. You know what? You're doing a lot better than what you thought. Oh, I mean, you're tired as can be by the time you get to the 20th mile, but you know, at the water stations, they're still giving you water. You cram a banana down your face. And you know, just like you read in the books about running a marathon around mile 21 or 22, you hit the wall just like you've been reading, and you knew, "Hey, I can't give up. I got to push through this. I got to push through this." And you know, on mile 25, you looked down at your foot and blood was coming out of your shoe and you thought, yes, my toenail's falling off, just like they said it would. This is great. I am running a marathon and you are so tired. You have never been more tired in your life. But everybody around is cheering you on. Even other runners are saying, come on, buddy, you can do it. You can do it. And you didn't think you'd ever see this. And you round a curve and you look at the end and there's a finish line. And you are so excited. You dig down deep and you think, I can finish this. I can finish this. And you run with all of your might and you finish and everybody gives you high fives. And if you could jump at that moment, you would, but you can't, but you're still excited. And then about that time, someone walks up with a clipboard. It says, hey, your chip must have fallen out of your shoe and you don't have your number placard. We just need to get your name so that we can have your time. So they get your name and they disappear and you continue to celebrate. You finished your first marathon. And they come back up in a few minutes and they say, hey, we're having some problems here. We notice you don't have a number placard on and we notice you don't have a chip in your shoe. And we also notice that your name is not in the system. You really didn't register for this race and you really didn't begin it, did you? We have problems with that every year, so you're one of those. Oh, let me tell you, you guys give marathons a bad name. You holier-than-thou people. You think people have to do it just right. Listen, it's people like you that's going to turn people off to marathons. You guys are disgusting. Who's got the problem in that story? What's Jesus saying? Do you know if we took the Christian culture today and took what all of them teach about how to become a Christian, the vast majority of them do not teach what Scripture teaches. The most common way taught today of how to become a Christian is the sinner's prayer. Now, if you have never thought about this, it's not in Scripture. If it was the form of doctrine by which we should be saved, it would be in the form of doctrine. Just invite the Lord into your heart. It's not anywhere in Scripture. Sprinkle a baby. Not anywhere in Scripture. Now, someone might be saying, I wonder if this guy's just trying to make everybody angry. And I'd like to say to you tonight that I don't have any desire to prove somebody wrong just for proof's sake. I don't have any desire to win an argument just so I could say, well, maybe I won and you lost. Please listen carefully. My simple desire is that every one of us would be saved. I run into good people every week that believe they're saved. And when they finally study Scripture enough to see beyond what people that have never been to heaven have taught them, and they finally remove all of that and they start reading kind of with fresh eyes and they see what the Scriptures teaches, there's always that aha moment. There's that moment where they say, how have I always missed this? I remember sitting down with an elderly lady a few years ago and we read several passages in Acts and she looked over at me and she said, I've gone to church every week of my life. I've read the Scripture every week of my life. How have I never seen this? I didn't know exactly how to answer how she's never seen it, but what I did love her answer when she did say this, if my Lord Jesus says do it, I must do it. And that dear lady, she learned something in her 80s. That she had never learned before. But what you have to admire about her heart was to say, it doesn't matter what I always have believed in the past, and it doesn't matter where I've gone to church, what they always taught me in the past. All that matters is that I follow Jesus. Well, what would Jesus have us to do? We're going to look at some passages kind of quickly here. But if you want further study, we would love to do that tonight if you wanted to. We could do it tomorrow. We can do that whenever's good for you. But let me just show you a few things that's very important as we read Scripture. If you would be looking at John 8 and 24, if we were going to come to the Lord, and you know, Matthew 22 talks about loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and he says, this is the first and great commandment. So the first place we start is saying, Lord, I'm willing to love you with all of my being. Well, if we love the Lord with all of our being, what do we learn about Jesus? We learn that Jesus is not a negotiable approach to God. Jesus is the only way to God. You remember in John 14 and 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In other words, how many people are going to go to heaven without going through Jesus? No man. No one. Everyone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so are we going to believe that he is the Son of God? Are we going to believe that he is the Savior and the Messiah? He was talking to some people in John 8 and 24 that did not believe he was the Messiah. And he said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I don't know his tone of voice. I don't know his rate of speech. I do not know his volume. When I was a younger man, I regret that this is the truth. I picture this passage of Jesus being like on a fire. And I picture this passage, if I tell you, if you don't depart from your sins, you're going to die in your sins. If you do not believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sins. I don't see it that way anymore. You can read the Scriptures, you can picture it however you think it ought to be. But now I picture a man with a broken heart. I picture a man knowing that if they leave him, there is nowhere else they can go for salvation. And I picture a man saying with a pleading voice, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Your sins separate you from God. You're going to die physically in a spiritually dead situation. Which means when you wake up on the other side, you're going to experience eternal death. Jesus is the only hope, and they're walking away from him. Imagine someone drowning in a pool. You're throwing out a life ring. You're willing to help them, and for whatever reason, they look up at you and say, I don't want you to save me. Get someone else. And you look around, and there's no one else. And you say, you're going to die in that pool if you do not let me save you. In a sense, that's what Jesus is saying here. Please don't turn your back on me. I am the only way to the Father. Tonight, do we believe that? Jesus is not one of many ways to the Father. It doesn't matter what continent you live on. It doesn't matter what world religion you're close to. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Now, when we believe that, we're also going to learn that He expects a lot of us. And the more we learn, the more we're going to learn, we're sinners. We're all guilty of sin, Romans 3 and 23. But look, if you will, to Acts 26. In Acts 26, Paul is standing before Agrippa and he's giving a description of his ministry. And so in verse 20, he describes the places that he's been. And I want you to notice when we read the end of verse 20, how he describes repentance. When he was telling what he went around preaching, he says, "But this is Acts 26 and 20, but declare first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, what? That they should repent. What is repentance? That they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting repentance." It could also be translated, do the works that prove repentance. What is repentance? By very definition, repentance is a change. It's a change that begins in the mind and the heart. But it's a change that is so genuine that once the mind is renewed, Romans 12 and verse 2, that then there is a change where no longer the world shapes us, but now it's Jesus Christ that shapes us. We turn from the world. We turn from darkness. We turn from Satan. We turn from selfishness. We turn to God. And then what's our life going to do? Our life's going to prove repentance. Tonight, if you said, I want to repent and be baptized in Christ for remission of our sins, tomorrow your life ought to prove that you've repented. If you're still living in the midst of the same old sins that you've always done, that's not repentance. This week on Monday, I wanted to jump through the roof. A brother that was visiting here told me, he said, "You remember so-and-so?" I said, "Yes, I remember her well." He said, "She was baptized last week into Christ." And I told him, "I studied with her 20 years ago, week after week. She knew exactly what she needed to do. And at the end, I said to her, I said, 'Are you ready now to be baptized into Christ?' And she said, 'No, firmly.' I said, 'All right, I want to review and just ask you a few questions.' I said, 'Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?' She said, 'Absolutely.' And I said, 'Are you ready to repent?'" Keep in mind, we've studied several weeks. I knew she knew what we were talking about. And I said, "Are you ready to repent?" She looked me square in the eyes and she said, "No." I said, "Do you mind if we study repentance just a little bit more and talk about the consequences if we don't?" She said, "Sure." We spent a whole nother study on repentance and the consequences if we don't. And at the end of that study, I said, "Would you now repent?" She said, "No, I'm not ready to repent." I told her how much it broke my heart, the risk that she was carrying, and how there's no way that she could be saved until she comes to the point that she would repent one day. I'm sad for her that it took 20 years for her to come to that point, but I'm so thankful she did that before she met her Lord on the day of judgment. I think for most of us, repentance is the hardest part about becoming a Christian. Now, I'm not saying most around the whole world, but for most of us, it's not hard because of the way we grew up. Perhaps you grew up in the Southeast. It's not that hard for us to believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God. I'm not saying it's not important. It's of the utmost importance. It's usually just not that hard for us to believe it. But repentance, crucifying self, that's a life changer. Handing over the reins in your life. You like to ride horses? When I'm on a horse, I like to have the reins. When I'm living life, my nature says I like to have the reins. It takes a lot of faith. Say, "God, I'm repenting. I'm giving you the reins of my life. I'm crucifying self-will. I trust you. I turn my life to you. And I trust you enough to believe that your righteousness is the way to live." But another thing the Lord would ask of us is to confess Him. Will you drop back with me to John, the 12th chapter? As you're turning there, I hope you can listen carefully because this is very important. A lot of time we confuse the idea of, oh, we're confessing sin. Well, we are sinners and we should not try to hide that fact if we're wanting to be saved. We know we're sinners and we're saying we're sinners that we want to be saved. But here what we confess is we confess who Jesus is. We believe that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. We believe that He's the Savior. But what confession is not, is it's not some little clean, neat ritual that's packed into a moment just before you're baptized. You know, if you want to be baptized, you have to confess, and once you do that, you're done. No. If in your mind it's just that ritual, you've missed the boat completely. Confession, many times in Scripture, is linked to whether or not you're ashamed of the Lord. Confession is your willingness to stand up for the Lord. "Yes, I believe that He's the Son of God." And do you need to confess that before you're baptized? Absolutely. But you should be willing to confess that for the rest of your life. Will you go to work? Will you go to school? Will you go back to your family? Will you go into your community and someone ask you about your faith, ask you about your Lord and what? Not being ashamed, will you stand up and confess Jesus? And if someone says, "I just can't confess Jesus," you can't be saved. There's no such thing as a closet Christian. For anyone to come to Jesus, they're coming on His terms. They're coming with a boldness and a confidence that's not found in themselves, but it's found in Him, and He is not timid. He looked those in the face that would crucify Him and did not back down. And truthfully, He expects us to be willing to do the same thing. You mean if I'm going to confess the Lord, even if it means unto death, I should do that? Absolutely. That's the great confession. It's a part of our commitment. We're confessing the Lord no matter the cost. But you know, in everything we've studied, nowhere has it said that our sins are forgiven. Because in the Lord's form of doctrine, sins haven't been forgiven yet. Read, if you will, Mark the 16th chapter. This is what Jesus said. In verse 15 of Mark 16, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And I want to pause there just for a moment. You know, the gospel is the good news, but oftentimes in Scripture, the gospel is referring to the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Paul says when he went into towns at the very beginning to preach to them in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, he declared unto them the gospel. And he goes on and says that he declared to them the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So when he says, "I want you to go to the whole world, everybody needs this. No one should not hear this. I want you to go to the whole world." And what do you want us to do, Lord? He says, "I want you to preach the gospel. Preach the death and the burial and the resurrection." That would include the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, but it also includes the death and burial and resurrection of us. That's the good news, is that it's offered to us. And so he makes reference to that. Look, as we continue reading 16, this is the gospel being preached. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." It's interesting that he goes back kind of toward the beginning of us becoming a Christian. Are you going to hear this and believe it? And then it's not that repentance and confession is not important, but it's just this brief statement that he makes and says, "Hey, are you willing to hear?" And then let's jump down to this part. Are you willing to be baptized? Baptism is immersion. And it's for those that are dead and lost. They're spiritually dead and they're lost in their sins. And it is in the waters of baptism, Acts 2 and 38, that our sins are remissed. It is in the waters of baptism, Acts 22 and 16, that our sins are washed away. Our sins are no longer held to our account. In Romans 6 and 3 and Galatians 3 and 27, he says we are baptized. Now notice this. Baptized into Christ. Before baptism, we were not in Christ. We were in the world because our sin was separating us. In the waters of baptism, yes, there's symbolism. It's like the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, but there's so much more than symbolism. There is literally a spiritual surgery that takes place. Language out of Colossians 2, 11 and following, going to 3 and 1 and 2. What is he talking about? He's saying that it is in that emergency room or that operating room. It is in that place of baptism that we meet the great physician and he cuts away the guilt of our sin, just like circumcision was a surgery that cut away the foreskin of the flesh. It is there that our sins are removed. We meet our Lord. We meet the great physician. It's there that our sins are forgiven. And so what was destroying us is no more on our account. And we come up out of that water alive. That's what the Lord teaches about baptism. That is a form of doctrine that He teaches. And I know. Now, there's a high probability that you've been taught something completely different. And I don't doubt your sincerity. And I don't doubt that you might be one of the most religious people in this county. And I don't doubt that you have done what everybody that you look up to has told you to do. I'm begging you tonight to do what the Lord says to do. If you were taught that you were saved, and then after your salvation later you'll be baptized, that is not at all what that form of doctrine teaches. Please do not be one of those that stands on the day of judgment and is shocked to find out that you never started. Not doubting where you are now is being a religious person, but how tragic would it be that you never started? I think about a few years ago, I was sitting with a young husband and a young father. And I asked him about his baptism. And very confidently, it was as if he was glad to announce to me, "I've never been baptized." And then he carried right on. He says, "As a matter of fact, I went to a Christian school and I spent 4 years with it seemed like everybody telling me I need to be baptized. And I got so sick of hearing it, I just decided I wasn't going to be baptized." And I said, "So let me get this right. You didn't want to be baptized because people were telling you you need to be baptized." And he said, "That's exactly right." I said, "I'm glad to hear that. Nobody should be baptized because a person told them that they should be baptized." And he agreed with that. After a little bit of a pause, I said, "Can I ask you one more question about baptism?" He said, "Sure." I said, "What if Jesus asked you to be baptized? Would you then, if it was Jesus?" He kind of shifted in his chair. And you know, he kind of did that looking left and right when there was really nothing left and right. He kind of looked at me and he said, "You know what? I've never thought about that." And so I sat in silence. And he sat in silence. And then he said, "I guess if Jesus asked me to be baptized, I'd have to be." I said, "Would you like to study to see what the Lord says about salvation and baptism?" He said, "You know, I think I would." We had some great studies the following week. I'm not asking you to obey the gospel tonight as some kind of authority. But I am asking you, please, please listen to Jesus. Because in His covenant, He makes it very clear what the form of doctrine is. And don't let anybody cloud that. Because all of us will stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. Everybody in this room, everybody in this town, everybody in this world, every one of us will stand. We do not want to hear the words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." We're about to sing a song of invitation, but it's going to be the Lord's invitation. He's the only one that can save. And we don't want to hear anything except what He has to say. And if you want to obey the Lord's invitation tonight, we would be honored, we'd be thrilled, we would rejoice with you and with the heavenly host, but all we want you to do is respond to the Lord's invitation. And if you're sitting there right now and saying, you know, there's been a lot that I've seen in Scripture and that I've never seen before, and I don't really know what to do with it, we get that. We're not asking you to do anything that you don't understand. Please let us sit down and please let us just open Scripture and just study more closely what the Lord says. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand and as we sing.